Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and we welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. You are catching me in Philadelphia tonight in a hotel room. I am flying back home from Northern California. I've been flying all day today, and going to stay here in Philly tonight, and then I will pick up a flight in the morning and make the rest of the trek home. But I wanted to get this out to you so that you could be listening to it tomorrow, so that it wouldn't be late. We were late last week, and I would hate to be late 2 weeks in a row. But our feature text this week is Luke 23, 28 through 31. It says, Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women and the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This week we've reached the eighth and the final of the last eight prophecies of Jesus in Luke's version of the Jesus story. And we'll be returning to the fifth prophecy in Luke 10 for the ninth and final wrap-up of the entire series in part 9 next week. It'll be the last part of this series. But this week we're going to be looking at Jesus' words to these women that were weeping for him on his bloody march to Golgotha. And Jesus was just moments away from being crucified. Luke tells us in Luke 23:27 that a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And it's difficult to discern whether these women were sincerely weeping for Jesus, and they were weeping because Jerusalem had rejected him, or because of their hopes that Jesus would be their Messiah. Their hopes had been dashed. Days earlier, this same crowd had ushered Jesus into Jerusalem. And there's a lot. There's a missed detail here in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem by a lot of Christians today, and I want to focus in on it. Today, there's a large portion of Christianity that still trusts in militaristic saviors to solve the problems of our current global climate. But here Jesus is borrowing actually contemporary militaristic images used by Rome itself in Jesus' day. It's got to be remembered that Caesar himself was referred to as the Son of God. He was called the Savior of the world, and it was through the victories of Rome, and remember, headed through Caesar, that the political propaganda of Jesus' day proclaimed that peace on earth would come through Rome's militaristic victories. It was the myth of redemptive violence. It was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And when Caesar would approach a city within the Roman Empire, emissaries from the city would go out to meet the dignitary or Caesar and escort him on his way back into the city. They would welcome Caesar and the peace that Roman occupation brought to their lives. At a bare minimum, the fact that Jesus used this image of taking honor that was in that culture thought due to only the Lord Caesar would have been deftly interpreted as a threat to Rome and could have been met with swift retribution. And this is why some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus in Luke 19:39, you can find these words, they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because they didn't wish to bring on themselves the same retribution that Caesar had, if you remember from part 3, had exercised against those Galilean insurrectionists. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the crowd is crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And what has to be noticed here, first and foremost, is how Jesus was turning this imagery on its head, where Caesar would have been riding a war horse in his triumphal entry. Jesus came riding on the foal of a colt or a young donkey. And Jesus was doing two things here, I believe. He's providing his own nonviolent, enemy-embracing imagery in contrast to Rome's violent warhorse imagery. And he's pointing those present that day to the words of the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus was actually trapping his audience here once again in kind of a catch-22. And to admit that Jesus was their king, as Jesus' fulfillment of Zechariah's words would indicate, would also be to accept verse 10. If you embraced verse 9, you got to embrace verse 10. You'd have to embrace this contrast between the imagery of violence used by Caesar riding on a war horse and the nonviolent Jesus riding on a donkey. He was announcing a nonviolent, enemy-embracing peace revolution of love and enemy forgiveness in which the war horse, the war chariot, and the battle bow would be laid down by Jerusalem so that the world through Jerusalem could be healed of its violence. Rather than simply liberating Jerusalem from the Romans and allowing it to become another, if Jesus were taking up a sword and led Jerusalem in a violent militaristic struggle, Jerusalem itself would just have become another unstoppable, violent, world-dominating empire. It would have been same king, different name. And this was the catch that Jesus was drawing them into. To embrace Jesus as king was to embrace the way of the king, and that was the path of nonviolence. When Jerusalem comes into view, Jesus stops in Luke 19, and he weeps. He says, if you had even known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave you one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Those are such sad words. And we covered this passage in part six. You have to forgive me. It's about, I think it's 1 o'clock here. I just got off a plane, so I'm stuttering and sputtering. But suffice it to say here that this is the same crowd in our prophecy this week that's no longer shouting joy in the triumphal entry, but weeping and lamentation. Crucifixion meant defeat. If Jesus was being crucified, then Rome won. And these people did not want to embrace their enemies. They didn't want to forgive the Romans. They didn't want to learn from this prophet of nonviolence how to even love the Romans. What they wanted was a Messiah that would defeat the Romans and liberate Israel. And it has to be noted also that Rome would, by the 4th century, be defeated by the nonviolent revolution Jesus began and his followers. But this was not the kind of defeat that those in Jesus' day desired. They weren't looking for a long and slow defeat. They were crying out, Hosanna, which means save us now, right now, today. Not a slow route of a cross, but the quick route of a sword. And violence would not have accomplished it. All violence really accomplishes is it just sows the seeds of greater future violence at some point. For a Jewish Messiah to end up on a Roman cross, and this is the point, it meant that Rome had won. And little did they realize that in reality, what Jesus was doing was he was beginning the process whereby Rome would be defeated. But Jerusalem had rejected Jesus and his nonviolence in favor of a more immediate militaristic hope of defeating Rome. And thus Jesus proclaims to those that are weeping for him that day, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. That's verse 28 and 30 of Luke 23 that we're looking at this week. Jerusalem, rather than learning to love its Roman enemies, would continue on the path of an eye for an eye, retribution, retaliation, and violence against Rome. And you have to ask, what was going to be the result? If they stayed on this path within 40 years, give or take, what would be the result? And Jesus was clear, the path would end in annihilation by the Romans. Jesus here is quoting the prophet Hosea, who a century before had spoken these very same words to Jerusalem, referring to the way Israel would be destroyed by Assyria. Hosea 10, 8 and 10 says, "The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover the altars. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.' And I will come against the wayward people to punish them, and the nations shall be gathered against them when they are punished for their double, and when they are punished double for their iniquity." Where Hosea is using this language to warn Israel of its slaughter by Assyria, Jesus is using this same language to warn Jerusalem of how it would be destroyed by Rome. In Josephus's The Jewish War, Williamson and Smallwood's version, page 359, Josephus writes, "As the legions charged in," and that's when they were charging into the temple, "neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. Next, the Romans came to the last surviving colonnade of the outer court. On this, women and children and a mixed crowd of citizens had found a refuge, 6,000 in all. Before Caesar could reach a decision about them or instruct his officers, the soldiers, carried away by their fury, fired the colonnade from below. As a result, some flung themselves out of the flames to their death. Others perished in the blaze. Of that vast number, there escaped not one." This is what I want you to get this week. This is where the path of violence, of an eye for an eye, of retributive justice, this is where retribution ends. Those who live by the sword, Jesus said, die by the sword. An eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. And lastly, we come to that final sentence that Jesus gives to these weepers in verse 31, where he says, "For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus was bringing to their minds the warning given by Ezekiel in the days when Babylonian captivity loomed on the horizon for Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 20:47, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm about to set fire to you, and it will consume all your trees, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from the south to the north will be scorched by it. Everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it will not be quenched." Jesus clearly was the green tree. He was the one that was bearing the fruit of nonviolent, enemy-embracing, enemy-forgiving love. And this was the fruit that the Father desired. This was the will of the Father that Jesus had referred to so many times that he always did. And Jesus is saying here, if Rome will do this to me, a prophet of nonviolence leading a subversive, peaceful revolution, if Rome sees nonviolent non-cooperation as a threat, how much more will they do this when Jerusalem, a dead tree, chooses the path of violence and insurrection under the headship of a militaristic Messiah? Jesus is saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because the violent path that you have chosen, if the nonviolent one ends this way, the path you're on is going to end in a horrifying event that's neither imaginable nor even conceivable. Now, I want to also remind you that even though the path that Jesus was on was going to end in Jesus's death at the hands of the Romans, that was the subversive element. That was the way nonviolent non-cooperation worked. There was no recourse for Jerusalem's being destroyed by its enemies. They had brought it on themselves by raising the sword against Rome. Two very different deaths, but for two very different purposes. And Jesus is warning them to embrace one, which would bring the downfall of Rome, versus the other, which would bring the downfall of Jerusalem. What does this mean for us today? The greatest victories of the church were won in its nonviolent days before Constantine. This is how the bloody and violent Rome was brought to his knees, was teetering. Constantine was afraid of the exponentially growing Jesus movement, this pacifistic Jesus revolution. There were no Christian armies, and every true soldier was a martyr. And it was martyrs who conquered Rome. Today, Christians and non-Christians alike have to rediscover these early years of Christianity. It began not as a religion, but as a pacifistic movement, a revolution of people placing their hopes in a nonviolent Messiah or Lord, in an enemy-forgiving, enemy-loving, enemy-embracing way of doing life, a revolutionary way, radical way of doing life. And they had the hope that even if they died, there would be a final resurrection where they would be given life again. They would be raised to a world that would have been restored, renewed, and healed. And we have to come to realize that we have, to a great extent, abandoned the early Christian ideal of peace and nonviolent action. And it's a curious thing to me that in the 20th century, the greatest political figure who has made a conscious and systematic use of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, his principles of nonviolent political action, it wasn't a Christian, but a little brown Hindu. What's more curious is the fact that so many Christians today continue to think of Gandhi as some kind of eccentric whose nonviolence remains impractical. They think it's naive, or it was a sensational fad, some people say. Or that's what they look at this as, this resurrection of interest in nonviolence. They just say it's a fad. And what may lie underneath all of this is the reality that we may have to admit that a Hindu, being oppressed by colonial Christianity wedded to empire, understood the meaning and the intent of the nonviolent Jesus' teachings more deeply than many of us post-Constantinian Christians have. And today, much like Jerusalem in Jesus' day, we still hold to the idea that evil must be met with evil. Today, we're faced with the same options Jerusalem had, nonviolence or non-existence. That's what Martin Luther King Jr. said, both in our personal lives and in our global lives as well. And according to experts, we live every day, each moment, only 5 minutes away from total genocide of the entire human race, either through global nuclear war or new developments in ecological science that could inflict irrevocable harm. And all along, those who claim to follow the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christians, we're straining at religious gnats while we're completely silent. We're silently approving of, in our silence, swallowing camels as we approve of this stuff that goes unchecked that could bring about humanity's annihilation. And the question, I think, is appropriate to ask, how are we today to live at the end of the world? And I'm suggesting if we take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, we live in the end of the world by beginning a new one. We begin by creating a world that's rooted in nonviolent teachings of Jesus, the enemy embracing, enemy forgiving, enemy loving Jesus. Nonviolence, as Jesus taught it, is a steadfast love in resistance of those behind technologically advanced violence, behind the massive oppression that causes the masses on earth tonight to continually go hungry, and a global debt crisis that keeps the poor of this planet in slavery to larger and stronger superpowers, and larger and stronger empires. It's an inescapable compounding debt that they can't even afford to pay the interest on, much less ever get free from it. And it's to love and resistance the conduits of this violence in our local communities, our private and public relationships, even within our families, no matter what they do. It's the force of this kind of unrelenting love that I believe can overcome anything. And to live the prayer of desiring Christ's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven is to believe in a world whose coming will cause swords to be beaten into plowshares, or in language that I think would be more maybe identifiable, or you can relate to it more in our culture today. It's a world where technologically advanced forms of mass violence will be abolished, and the world's masses will be freed from hunger, and the poor will be freed from oppression. And we're going to discuss the two prevailing views of how Christ's kingdom, this new world, will come in an unobstructed way on earth as it is in heaven in the final part of this series in part 9. When we return to Jesus' words in Luke 17. And I'm actually going to offer a third option. There's two ways of interpreting Luke 17. I'm going to offer a third option. But to believe in Christ's kingdom is to believe that a new world will eventually come into existence one way or the other, and to be working toward that end in our daily lives today, not just putting on display what such a world will look like, but actually being part of that which brings about the age to come. And we're putting it on display, yes, but it's more than just showcasing it. We're actually part of the means whereby which it's accomplished. The kingdom has come. the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom starts now. The kingdom of God, remember, is within our power. All of these words were spoken originally by Jesus, and they're to be our proclamation to the world. His parting words in Luke were that the promise of repentance, of metanoia for the forgiveness of sins, would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The heart group application this week, I want you to prayerfully meditate on Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his justice, and all these things will be given to you as well. James Douglas writes that this is a law of the universe, just like gravity. If what he means by that is, if we seek God's kingdom, God's justice, God's new world of nonviolence, everything we could need in life will be provided for us. Gandhi said, Mother Earth provides all that mankind needs, but it doesn't provide for all of mankind's greed. And that's a profound statement. To many, embracing the way that Jesus tells us to live life on this planet, it provokes fear. They're afraid that they're going to be violated, they're going to go hungry, they're going to go without, they're going to go unloved, they're going to lose everything. And what's the meaning of Jesus' words here in Matthew 6:33, that if you seek first God's kingdom and his justice, all these things will be given to you as well? What is the meaning of Jesus' words here? If we're to seek God's kingdom and God's justice on earth as it is in heaven, what does he mean that all of this will be added unto us? And what do these words not mean? I want you to prayerfully meditate on these questions this week, daily. Just spend some time with it each day, and keep notes. Number two, keep notes. Write down any thoughts, any questions, any fears, anxieties, any insights that come to you, or even any assurances. There's a great promise in this passage, too. Anything that Jesus gives you during your daily time of meditating on this passage, write it down. And then number three, I want you to share what you come up with your heart group this upcoming week. Share with them any insights that you have or discoveries of what it means to follow the enemy-embracing, enemy-loving, enemy-forgiving, nonviolent Jesus. And just give some feedback. Go back and forth and discuss it. What does the group think it means to follow this Jesus? We live in that final time that I believe offers humanity the same choice as the final eight prophecies of Jesus to Jerusalem in the book of Luke. The kingdom or global Holocaust. Those are our two options. And where do we start? I believe it's by putting down this e-site or this podcast right now and take a moment right now. Go into the bathroom and take a long look in the mirror. I believe it starts right there. As the old adage goes, as you are, so is the world. It starts with one person at a time, beginning today, not with Jerusalem, but with each one of us. It starts with me, it starts with you, in our own lives, in our own spheres of influence, wherever this finds us today, we have to ask the question, will we be followers of the nonviolent, enemy-embracing, enemy-forgiving, enemy-loving Christ? And if nonviolence doesn't begin here, it goes nowhere. The revolution has to start right now. So go look deeply into that mirror, and by the power of God's Spirit, let the new world begin right now. Let it begin today, till the only world that remains is a world where love reigns. I love you guys. Much to ponder for sure. Thanks for hanging out with me this evening. I know it's late. I hope I made sense. If not, check back in with us next week. There'll be another podcast a week from now. We'll cover part 9. Again, I love you guys. We'll see you next week.